Thank you, Lindsay. What a wonderful Father's Day present for Rob, I'm sure, to have you with us and sing for us today. So thank you for making the trip up. Good morning, everyone. Come to Jesus and live. And exactly what we are going to see through the story of Balaam this morning. Now, the story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 24. Three chapters in the Bible. No way I can read them all to you for you this morning. So I'm going to summarize for us a bit as I tell this story with us for us today. We're going to work our way through the story. I want you to know, and you probably already do, that Balaam is famous, or maybe I should say infamous, for presenting certain dilemmas to us. There are certain difficulties, dilemmas in the text. There's a donkey who talks. But as we're going to see, that's actually the least of our worries today. A number of dilemmas. Here's the first one. Is Balaam a real believer or not? Is Balaam a believer? He accurately delivers the word of God four times, seven different oracles. He speaks God's word. Right? So you can find some commentators who treat him as a believer. Walter Kaiser includes him in a list of individual believing Gentiles in the Old Testament. And yet, Balaam's eventual demise is as an enemy of Israel, with the enemies of Israel, as we'll see next week. And so many other commentators like Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart and others marvel at the wonder that God should speak through a pagan prophet. A pagan. And indeed, this seems to me to be the best way to understand him. He is evidence that God was calling Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, not just the Israelites. And he is evidence that God was pleased to work through Gentiles, not just Israelites. But part of the glory of the whole account is not just does a donkey speak with a human voice, but a pagan prophet speaks the very words of God. A pagan prophet speaks the words of God, and in fact, one of the most powerful, clearest prophecies of the entire Old Testament, as we will see. See, a good guy or a bad guy, a real believer or a pagan, somewhat elusive, somewhat difficult to find out, siding toward this pagan prophet end of things. But then if he is a pagan, how can he pray to Yahweh? How can he hear from Yahweh? How can he speak for God if he's a pagan? And so maybe we wonder, well, is it really Yahweh? Or does it just seem like it is? Does he think it is, but maybe it's deception? All right, but it's really Yahweh. There's consistency the whole way throughout the passage. And so most of all, if it's really Yahweh, since it's really Yahweh, how can God tell him to do something and then change his mind? Right? How can God give him certain orders and then flip on him once he starts to do those orders? That is the real dilemma of the passage. I'm telling you, the talking donkey is the smallest thing of our issues. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the story. The story of Balaam. Last week was the bronze snake. Since then, the Israelites have come to the plains of Moab. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. They have defeated two kings, Sihon and Og. These defeats are pivotal points in Israel's history, points they will look back on and say, we can have confidence because, look, God is giving us victory. The whole thing is working. The plan, if we obey him, he will deliver us. They're sitting in the plains of Moab after these two defeats, and the Moabites are watching them. The Moabites, verse 2 and 3, the Moabites see them, a thematic word throughout. They see them, they hear reports, and the Moabites start getting worried because they realize there is a God with this people. There is a God in their camp, and he has decided to bless them, and so nobody who has tried to attack them has had success so far. So the Moabites start getting worried, and they realize we better hatch another plan. Their king, a man named Balak, thinks, all right, we can't defeat them in battle because of this God who is with them. But what if we offer a better sacrifice to their God than they have? Can't defeat them through the ordinary means, but what if we offer their God a better sacrifice than they have? Can we get this God to change his mind? He has decided to bless them. If we give him better sorcery, better divination, better wizardry, can we convince this God to change his mind? Now, the Moabites and the Midianites are allies. You'll see them almost interchanged throughout the passage. Together, they decide to hire this professional prophet, a man whose reputation was known far and wide. They bring him in, and they say to him, "We cannot defeat this people. We need the big guns. We need supernatural methods. We need a professional blesser and curser." And Balaam's business card might as well have read, verse 6, "Whom he blesses will be blessed, and whom he curses will be cursed." Now that is very significant wording for the reader of the Old Testament. For the reader of the Pentateuch, the Scriptures, very significant wording. That should immediately remind us, as it would have reminded them, of Genesis chapter 12. God's original promise to Abraham: whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed, because I stand behind this covenantal decision to bless you. Genesis 12, God's covenant with the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, Balaam: whoever he blesses will be blessed, curses will be cursed. Who will win out? That showdown is the crux of the story. For Balak to have success, he must change God's mind regarding his own spoken word about Abraham. He hires Balaam to come in and do it. Will it work? Will God go back on his word or not? That's the question of the passage. So, Balak sends the Balaam. This is where the story takes off. Balaam, the pagan, says, "Wait, let me ask God." And God comes to Balaam. And God asks him, "Who are these? Who are these men who have come to you?" They're in verse 9. And Balaam explains who they are. And so God says to him in verse 12, Numbers 22, 12, God says, "Don't go." And catch this. God, Yahweh, comes to Balaam and says, "I see these men with you. Don't go with them. Don't do it. Do not go with them. Don't go curse these people because they are blessed." And Balaam, obedient enough, says, "Okay, can't go. I can't go." And he goes back and he tells Balak's messengers, "I cannot go with you." So Balak sends more men, more numerous than the first, more distinguished than the first. They try again. They say to Balaam, "We'll pay you anything. We'll do whatever it takes. We will make it worth your while. Just come." And Balaam says, "Answer is still true from last time. I can't go. I cannot do more than what God has commanded me." But then, what does he say? He says, "I can't go, but stay here, and I will see if the Lord will tell me anything else." He goes and he asks God again, what does he want? He wants God to change his mind, doesn't he? God says, "You can't go." Okay, that's fine. "God, look, they're offering more money. Look at everything. Look at all the privileges they're offering. God, are you sure? Are you sure? Would you perhaps reconsider? Would you change your mind about this decision not to go?" He's hoping God will change his mind. And this time, 22:20, God comes to him and says, "Okay, fine, go. Go. But only do what I tell you." He changes his verdict. And so Balaam gets up in the morning, gets ready to head off, saddles his donkey. They set off. And what happens? You know the story? What happens? God is angry that he went. Now, can Can we just collectively say, what gives, right? How do we possibly understand this? Don't go, okay, fine, go. Wait, now I'm really mad at you because you went. It seems petty, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem petty? Doesn't it seem like God is just flip-flopping, like he's being arbitrary? He's just willy-nilly changing his mind. Okay, go now. I'm angry at you for going. And in fact, I'm so angry, as we're going to find out in a little bit, he's ready to kill him. He's ready to kill Balaam, the angel of the Lord. That same Lord, the angel of the Lord, stands in the road to oppose him to kill him for going. Don't you see? The talking donkey is the least of our worries. If this is God, then why would God change his mind? And once he does, why would he decide to kill Balaam for listening to what he said? Especially when in the middle of Balaam's own story, we are reminded, 23:19, for God is not a man that he should lie, nor God is God a son of man that he should change his mind. Spoken by Balaam himself. Balaam pronounces that. What's going on? This is the dilemma of the Balaam story. This is it. This is the dilemma. Is God flip-flopping? And someone to resolve the tension by cutting the textual knot and saying, well, these were just different stories that were put together in a sloppy kind of way. We can do better than that. Perhaps, you may have seen this before or heard this before, perhaps it's that God gave Balaam permission, but then he saw Balaam's inner intentions, saw Balaam's heart, saw that even though Balaam was voicing obedience to God, that he was still just in it for the money. There's likely something to that. But there is something, and I want you to know, there is something even more than that going on. Even more than that going on. And believe it or not, the only way we're going to see it, the only way we're going to understand it, you know how? Is through Balaam's donkey. The donkey. The donkey is actually the key to the story. Watch what happens. They get up the next morning. They're on the way. The angel of the Lord stands to oppose them. The professional seer, the professional prophet, the one who's been brought in from miles away to pronounce a vision, pronounce an oracle, the professional seer cannot see him. But the donkey does. This is irony. This is satire. We'll bring this out a little bit more. This is irony abounding from the very beginning. The donkey sees what the professional seer cannot, and so the donkey turns aside into a field to avoid him. Balaam beats her to get her back on the road at a different point further down the path. They get on the road at another place, and they try again. Crisis averted. Following so far? Donkey sees danger in the road, changes course to avoid. Balaam, her master doesn't see, gets frustrated with her, gets upset, wants her, his seer, to get back on the path and do what they set out to do. They're back in the road. They go a little farther. The angel of the Lord stands again. This time, it is a narrow path between two vineyards. We're told there's a fence on both sides. The fence was likely a yay-high stone wall. The donkey sees danger in continuing on this present path. Balaam does not again. And so the donkey, trying to avoid the danger, tries to squeeze as close to the side as possible. And in doing so, comes up against this stone wall and crushes Balaam's foot. Crushes her master's foot, causes her master pain in trying to avoid the danger that she sees, harming Balaam in the process. So he beats her again, and on down the road they go. The angel of the Lord moves ahead. Another narrow place. Actually, a narrower place. This time there is nowhere to turn, left or right, nowhere to veer to the side. The angel of the Lord stands there. What's going to happen this time? The donkey sees the imminent danger. Balaam does not. Nowhere else to go. What's going to happen? The donkey lays down. Just lays down. Just gives up. I'm not even going to try. I can't move either way, but I'm not dealing with that. Right? Just lays down. So Balaam beats her again. He's angry. He lashes out at her. And what happens? The Lord opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey says to Balaam, what have I done? What have I done? I don't know if she had a high-pitched voice or a low-pitched voice. I don't know, it's a donkey. So we have a talking donkey. It is the only other talking animal in the Bible besides the serpent. A talking donkey. A theme played on by no less than Shrek in the Hollywood blockbuster. Right? A talking donkey. And best part of the story, what does Balaam do? He talks back. Right? He talks, donkey, what have I done? And Balaam just talks back to her and says, hi, donkey, here is what is up. What are you doing? What gives? Balaam, the professional prophet, just no big deal, has a conversation with his beast. The donkey says, what have I done? And Balaam says to her, if I had a sword drawn in my hand, I would have killed you by now. He's mad. If I had a sword drawn in my hand, but hang on to that wording. And the donkey says, is this typical for me to act like this? And Balaam agrees that it's not. It's a one-word answer, no. And it is at that moment that the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. And he sees there, standing right in front of them with the donkey seen all the while, the angel of the Lord sees him for the first time, sword drawn. And he bows down low on the ground. Now, press pause. It is at this point in the story that I have to point out that there is another word for donkey that is less proper these days, but it is 100% accurate. And if you have a King James Version of your Bible, and I expect we have more of those in this service than we will down there, if you have a King James Version of your Bible, you've been looking at it, this word, the whole way through, and this word has the exact shades of meaning which the story intends to play on. The shades of meaning are expressed much more fully in this other word in a way which donkey fails to capture. I'm going to build you up for this. I don't want to drop it on you all at once, but I am going to say it. We sing it every year at Christmas, right? Away in a manger, the ox and donkey are asleep. It just doesn't work. It does not work the same way. I warned second service a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it today. There are more young kids down there, but if they're for young ones in here, there is a proper way to use some words and an improper way, just like when we said hell last week. So parents, now is your chance to whisk young ears out of the room if you like. No one will judge you if you don't feel like having this conversation after the service with your kids. We sing it every year at Christmas. Some settings just call for it. There is a poetic oomph in a double squiggly that donkey just doesn't capture. Now, it helps understand it even further. I'm going to give you two examples where I'm going to say donkey, but I want you to picture blank, blank, blank. I want you to hear blank, blank, blank every time I say donkey. And then the third time, I'm actually going to use the other more ironic, more poetic word of choice. Here's the first example. This is not a typical Father's Day message, is it? A few weeks ago, Mother's Day, not a typical Mother's Day message. I guess I have a habit. So leading up to Mother's Day, some of the staff were asking me, do you know what you're going to speak on, you know, May 13th? I said, yeah, Mother's Day. I'm going to speak on Miriam's hand turning leprous. That doesn't really seem to fit. Not really a traditional Mother's Day message. And so I thought, you know, turnabout is fair play. So if I did that for Mother's Day, today for Father's Day, let's just talk about a talking donkey. Here's the other one. For Father's Day, all right? Not your typical message. It just doesn't capture the sense in the same way. Here's another. In verse 30, if you look at 22:30, if you have a King James Version, you'll see this exactly as I'm about to say it. If you have something else, want you to know that 2230 is also properly translated, "Am I not your own donkey upon whom you've ridden your whole life?" Now that just has a different flavor to it if we say it the other way. Am I not your donkey? Here's the third. Robert Alter writes, Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter writes, "The ensuing dialogue, the following conversation between master and ass opens up splendid comic possibilities. The wonderful absurdity of his response is that Balaam doesn't miss a beat. Confronted with the articulated speech of his ass's eminently justified complaint, he answers irascibly, as though he were thoroughly accustomed to conducting debates with his beast. He doesn't see what the donkey sees. He doesn't see what the donkey sees. He even threatens her with a sword at the very moment the Lord's messenger stands in front of him, wielding an unsheathed sword. So, first, he speaks at the same level as his beast. Second, he fails to see what the creature sees. And third, keep heart. When Balaam finally sees the angel of the Lord, what does Balaam do? When he finally sees the angel, what does Balaam do? He bows down, right? He gets down on the ground. He bows low to the ground before the angel of the Lord. Where is the donkey at that moment? Where, in what posture is the donkey at that precise moment in the story? Laying down on the ground before the angel. Do you see what the story is giving you? I am not just saying this word, this other word, for fun. The narrator is giving you satire. This is satirical mocking at its finest, showing Balaam to be a donkey of a man. Here the other, I'm telling you, the overtones just don't work the same for donkey as they do for the other word. The narrator is utterly mocking this professional seer. He doesn't see what the donkey does. He talks like the donkey. He ends up in the exact same position and posture as his ass. It's satirical mocking at its finest. Who's the real donkey in the story? It's dripping. And we sanitize it with our modern propriety. Now, watch what happens. God has promised to bless Israel. King Balak wants God to change his mind. Balaam is offered lots of money. God tells him no. Balaam wants God to change his mind. Balaam gets to Moab, delivers a series of oracles, blessing Israel instead of cursing them. Time after time, Balak, his master, says, "What gives?" Gets upset. And Balaam says, "I can speak only what the Lord gives me, and God has promised to bless, not to curse. He's not going to change his mind." 23:19, "For God will not change his mind." How can Balaam say that? How can Balaam say that when he's just come through this whole series of rocky episodes? And it is at this point that a biblical scholar named Christopher Giroux shares an insight, a perspective that I believe unveils the Balaam story in a whole new light. A man wants God to change his mind, and God gives Balaam an object lesson. An object lesson on what life would be like if God did change his mind, just willy-nilly. Don't go. Go, how dare you? Is God aware of Balaam's inner motives? Yes, absolutely. But this is also a taste of what life would be like if God were fickle. And to help us see that, the passage through this ironic satire and through some ironic parallelism brings out some symmetry to help us see this object lesson. Watch what happens. Three times, Balaam says to his donkey, I want you to go there. Donkey sees something Balaam doesn't, veers off on a different course. Balaam gets upset, brings her back around at a different point and says, now let's try again. What happens between Balaam and Balak? Three times, I want you to do this for me. Balaam sees something that Balak doesn't, says no, veers off course. Balak, his master, gets upset, says, let me take you to another place and let's try this whole thing again. Let's run it back. Three times, Balaam and donkey. Three times, Balak and Balaam. First time, Balaam just blesses Israel. And Balak gets mad. It's not what he wanted. I brought you here to curse, and you are blessing them. Right? You're not doing what I wanted. First time. Second time, not just does Balaam bless them instead of curse them, he also pronounces harm on Israel's enemies, including and especially Balak, harming his master. Just as the second time, the donkey had crushed Balaam's foot, harming her master. Third time, there's a slight change in the wording in 24:1. Third time, Balaam doesn't even engage in his sorcery as he did before. Third time, he doesn't even try, just gives up, just pronounces, just lays down, just stops, just pronounces his blessing without even trying the sorcery. Everything with the donkey is an object lesson. You are asking God to change what he has promised. You don't want that. You don't want a God who just changes his mind willy-nilly. Don't go. Go. I'm going to kill you for going. Go ahead. Life is terrifying if you have a God like that. This is the key which I believe unlocks the whole mystery of the Balaam episode. Balaam and Balak, the Midianites, make the error of thinking, well, God has decided to bless through Israel. We can't overcome them in battle. Perhaps we can change this God's mind about his covenant blessing. The error in thinking. And God says, you want me to be the kind of God who goes back on my spoken word? Okay, fine. Here's what life would be like. It's an object lesson. Sometimes we read the Balaam story, and in our Sunday school lessons, if we even try to tackle it, we read it as if it were teaching, okay, normally God won't change his mind, but just every once in a while he's going to vacillate, so you have to watch out. You have to be ready. We're missing the exact point of the story. It is a way of reinforcing God will not go back on what his word has already delivered. It's an object lesson. The donkey is not just for comedic effect. This is not just comic relief. A talking donkey perfectly fits the theology of the passage that God can speak through the mouth of a beast and God can speak through the mouth of a pagan prophet. It fits the theology of the passage. The donkey works out the satire, the mocking of anyone who would oppose God's good purposes, and the donkey provides the key structural parallelism to help us understand what is going on between Balaam and Balak, between those two men and God Almighty. The key to the story. God will not go back on his covenant word. The donkey is the key to the story. And so it begs the question. It begs the question. What danger, what did the donkey see that Balaam didn't? Parallel to, what did Balaam see that nobody else could? What did Balaam see that Balak did not that caused Balaam to say, I want no part of this? What did he see? Three, the danger. After his third oracle, Balaam goes on to give a series of additional oracles, in the course of which he pronounces Numbers 24:17. In the course of these other oracles, Balaam says these words, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. The skulls of all the sons of Sheth. I see him, but just not quite yet. Who's he talking about? Who does he see? It's a king, isn't it? A scepter, a ruler, a star. He sees a king coming, but not here yet, a king who will crush all his enemies. And truly, this people, Israel, has no king at this point in time. He's not there yet. But Balaam's a prophet, seeing centuries ahead, and centuries later, who comes? In the first place, King David. A king would arise for Israel, would come to power, for the first time would secure Israel's borders as no one else ever had, and would defeat all her enemies. The battle roster of David's victories, if you read through 2 Samuel chapter 8, the battle roster of everyone he defeated is not just happenstance. It is a crushing of the nations of Moab and Edom, the very ones Balaam pronounces here. It's a fulfillment of prophecy in David. And yet, this goes further than David, doesn't it? Because that kind of star imagery never gets really spoken of in full about the Davidic kingdom as such. The sense goes further. Who does the donkey see? Who is standing in the way? The angel of the Lord, sword in hand. The angel of the Lord. That phrase, that description used consistently throughout the Old Testament for the presence of Almighty, mighty enough to bring terror and fear into the hearts of those who see, to bring judgment, sword drawn, yet merciful enough to spare those who are with him. Who is it? Mighty enough to strike fear, merciful enough to spare. The angel standing there with drawn sword. And when this king comes, there is a possible allusion to Numbers 24 with the star signaling his arrival. Matthew chapter 2. Possible allusion. But even if not, there is a constellation of passages in which it is absolutely certain the New Testament writers are drawing on this imagery of Balaam's prophecy. Luke 1, when Jesus is born and his forerunner is born, Zechariah, the father of his forerunner, says, at this time God's light will shine on those in darkness, a star. 2 Peter 1, speaking of the glory of Christ, says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, the word of the prophets, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Imagery straight out of Numbers 24. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, letter to the church of Thyatira, just after the letter in which the teaching of Balaam, leading Balak to entice the Israelites with sexual impurity, is mentioned, the following letter, the promise of assurance is given in terms of, I will also give him, I will give you the morning star. This constellation of images, of passages surrounding Jesus Christ, the scepter, the star, rising out of Israel, rising out of Jacob. So what's the danger? What's the danger? The star, the scepter, the star, the ruler, the sword. The sword. This figure, the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in hand, if you are familiar with Scripture, may bring to mind several other passages. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, what happens? Angel of the Lord standing there, sword waving back and forth, judgment. Threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, after David foolishly counts the fighting men, the failure of the Davidic kingdom, and God sends the plague In 1 Chronicles 21, we are told that when the plague stops, David sees standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, angel of the Lord standing there, drawn sword in hand. The sword, the symbol of God's judgment. And when Jesus comes, what does he say? I've come to bring not peace, but a sword. A sword. So why is this good news? I mean, here's the dilemma for us reading this passage. All of these wilderness rebellions are pointing out for us the people of Israel, God's not going to go back on his covenant. No matter what other enemies do, God is not going to go back on his covenant. But what happens if the people of Israel themselves do not keep the covenant? God's going to bless them. What if they don't keep the covenant? Then they will be deserving of the sword. The sword of his judgment will be standing in their path. For us, we do not obey. We do not keep the covenant as we should. What will be the result for us? What we deserve is the sword. And Jesus Christ comes promising, speaking, the wielding of the sword. Why is it good news? Because in Luke 2, when he is born, and the prophet Simeon holds him in his arms, Simeon says to his mother, Luke 2:35, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What sword is that? It's the sword of this judgment. Why is it good news? Because this king put it on himself. This king put the sword of the judgment that those who break the covenant, those who oppose the covenant deserve, put it on himself. His earthly mother watched her soul ripped apart, rended at the horrific judgment her son went through. The star, the king out of Israel, to fully display to us, any who will oppose God will have this sword waiting for them. But for those who receive, he will take the sword away, put it on himself, that we might live. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. You know, the whole way through Numbers, it seems maybe just random to us or arbitrary, but commentators point out that there is an intentional, progressive narrowing of the way for Balaam and the donkey. First, they just see the angel at a point in the road and they can turn off. Second, they see the angel where they can move a little bit to the side, but there's the fences keeping them in. Third place, they see them at a place so narrow, there's nowhere else to go. A narrowing of the way, far from being this story where things are willy-nilly and may go this way, may go that way. The story is actually pointing out for us, we are walking in a path that God is making progressively narrow to bring out his purpose for us, to us, all the way until we get to where, in the narrowest of the way, we hear, I am the way. I stand, I am the way, I stand in the way, I am the way. You either come through me or you deal with me. In Revelation 13, there's an angel who stands on the land and on the sea. He doesn't have a sword in his hand. He has a scroll. Where's the sword go for the angel? In Revelation, it's not until Revelation 19, the rider on the horse, whose name is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has the sword in his hand. A progressive narrowing of the way for each of us until we deal with Jesus Christ and him alone. What Balaam is all about. This is not saying, and we'll close with this, this is not saying that prayer does not matter. And we struggle with this when we talk about the immutability of God, the changelessness of God's nature, character, purpose. Repentance matters. Prayer matters. God does respond and act with us in a meaningful way. Jeremiah 18, if at any time God says, I announce destruction and you repent, I will relent of the destruction I promised. And if I announce blessing and you do evil, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for you. The best way I can say it at this point is there's a sense in which God does change his mind in terms of reacting to our repentance and prayers. And there's another sense in which he does not change his mind. His character, his purpose, his nature. The reason Balaam cannot curse Israel successfully is that God has blessed them, and God will not change his mind on that. Whom he blesses will be blessed. Whom he curses will be cursed. So come to him in the narrowest of ways, Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the King of the Jews, and know the fullness of his promise. And when you do, in Christ, you can be sure in that God will never change his mind on what he has done for you in Christ. You can be sure of that, for this is the Lord's own word spoken through the mouth of an pagan prophet. Let's pray together. Give us insight, Lord God, we pray, to understand what you have laid out for us. Without Moses and the prophets, we will never understand the fullness of what you have done for us. And I pray for each one here. If there are any who have been trying to oppose you, may they see the foolishness of it, the danger of it, that they might repent and find your blessing. Finding you the way. Give us wisdom, we pray, as a church. Give us the victory that comes from walking with you, submitting to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the sake of time, I think we will dismiss you without a closing song. But go rejoicing, living in the confidence of the eternality of God, that he will not change or fail you. Next week, we plan to wrap up this series, this time in the book of Numbers. Plan to wrap it up with godly zeal, another one of the challenging stories, the story of Phinehas, and how the people must continue to follow even after Moses is gone. May God bless you. Happy Father's Day to each of you who will be celebrating today. God bless.